Father, as we come before you this morning, we come only looking to the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we know that our only hope is found in him. And Father, we rejoice in the truth of your word that tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That he is at this moment before your throne, pleading for us. Father, that this great priestly work of our mediator, our high priest, is the very thing that gives us hope before you. Father, we thank you that he has gained access into your presence for us on our behalf through the blood that he shed for us. And so, Father, as we have just sung of his continuing work in your presence, so, Lord, we rejoice that when we pray, you hear our prayers. That when we cry out to you, you respond to us, not because of who we are, but because of your Son. Father, today as we seek to focus upon and remember what your Son has done to purchase that redemption for us, may our hearts truly be moved as we focus upon the glorious sacrifice of your Son. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit as only you can. In all things today, Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit. We pray this all in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Get a little break from Zechariah's prophecy. And I thought that it was important for us to spend some time focusing on the meaning of the Lord's Supper as we reflect upon what this meal means. Now, this is something that we do here every single month, usually on the first Sunday of the month. And we're now, this is June, believe it or not, we're already into June now. And so this will be, this year, the sixth time we have observed the Lord's table. And so as we've done this multiple times, I felt that it was important for us to reflect upon that and to take time out to focus on the meaning of this sacrifice, or of this supper that focuses on the sacrifice of Christ. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.
Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, if you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, and really the church in Corinth in general, you know that this church was a mess. There were all sorts of issues and problems that had weeded its way into the church, and there was this book, 1 Corinthians, was written by Paul to rebuke and to point out and to call those individuals in the church at Corinth to repentance. And as we work through this book, and Paul is addressing some of the manifold serious issues that were in this church, we come to this point where he focuses on how their sinful actions had infected and essentially stripped the Lord's Supper of meaning. I find that this passage is extremely relevant to us today because the church continues to observe the Lord's table as our Savior commanded while he was on earth. And so there are five things I'd like us to consider this morning. And yes, five things, and yes, we're going to get through them all. If we have to be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, no, no. The first thing I'd like us to see that the Lord's Supper calls us to is the Lord's Supper calls us to unity. The Lord's Supper calls us to unity. What we see from the very get-go here is in verse 17, Paul points out that in the following constructions, he does not commend them because when they come together, it is not for the better, for the worse. Why? Because when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And the first thing Paul points out is that unbiblical divisionism sows discord. Paul says something remarkable in the opening verses here. He says that when the church comes together, which is meant to be a positive thing, right? I mean, we gather so that we can encourage each other, so that we can build each other up, so that we can hear God's word, so that we can rejoice in what God has done for us. The meeting of God's people on his day should be an opportunity for us to be recharged and to benefit from are coming together. But Paul said this church, when they came together, it didn't improve them, it didn't advance them, but rather it hurt them. It wasn't for the better, but rather it was for the worse. Their faith is not strengthened, but weakened. They're not progressing in their walk with Christ. They're actually going backwards. That their assembly itself was harming the spiritual state of the believers. What was it that caused this rebuke from Paul as he gives them these instructions and he in a very subtle way rebukes them by saying, I do not commend you. What is it? And he points out that in the first place, so the first problem with their observance of the Lord's table was that they were a divided church. There are divisions among you. The term that he uses here for divisions is the term schism. We talk about, we hear that term used today in things that divide and break up things. We talk about people who are schismatic and that they have a tendency to divide people and want to separate people based on whatever particular teachings they would be. Schisms arise from insisting that certain, particularly what Paul is focusing on here, is these schisms are arising because people were insisting that certain non-essential teachings or actions be held or practiced by God's people. In fact, in the first century, there were lots of groups that sought to come in and create division in the church. We think of the Judaizers. They required that Christians follow the Old Testament law, that they had to follow the and observe all the feasts. They had to go in and be involved in all the rituals, that all that the Old Testament law had was still applicable to the New Testament believer, and that if you didn't follow those things, you were either not a part of God's people or you could not be right with Him. On the other side, from these legalistic people, there were the libertines, who taught that God's grace freed you to sin. Not freed you from sin, but freed you to sin. And so you can continue in going about your business on an everyday basis and engaging in all sorts of sinful activity. In one sense, these libertines had a practical point to what they said, because in that day and age, if you didn't bow down and worship and engage in what was often a very debauched worship service to the trade guild gods in those days, you wouldn't be able to do commerce. And so in the first century, living a life that was called, that was set apart and sought to follow Christ, it cost you something. And so these libertines would come in and say, God's grace covers it. He understands. He knows why you're doing these things. And they would teach that it was okay to engage in sinful activity. But particularly for the church at Corinth, we have a problem that was going on then that we still have today. And that is the problem of celebrity. Paul actually begins this book by pointing out that there are divisions among them. And these divisions are sowed by people who call themselves particular followers of special apostles. Now, some of them looked to Paul, and they followed his notoriety. And they saw him as the star. And so some would say, I'm of Paul. Others would look to Apollos, one of Paul's co-laborers. And he would say, well, I'm of Apollos. Some would say, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And then some would be very spiritually minded about it. And they say, well, I'm of Jesus. And the point that Paul makes is, if we are the body of Christ, if we are to be together and unified, then how can we divide ourselves based upon the celebrities that we follow? There's only one true uniter of the church, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are to truly be a part of. We also see after this passage in chapter 11, in verse 12, 13, and 14, as Paul discusses the roles of spiritual gifts, that they had began to elevate those who had more visible roles in the church and sort of denigrate those who had lesser roles. And so there was a divisionism that was sifting into and seeping into the church that was coming and showing itself in their observance of the Lord's table. All these unbiblical divisions created discord among the church, so that when they were to come and they were to come together in what we call today communion, there was anything but communion. We think of communion and we use that term as it refers to our observance of the Lord's table, but it points to the reality that our observance is supposed to remind us of. What is it that we rally around? It is Christ crucified. And so all these divisions, as we come to the Lord's table, show us that we're not in communion, but rather that we're in disagreement, that we're in discord. The same thing happens today in the church, does it not? It's very easy for us to allow personal preferences, to allow following our celebrity preachers, to allow our own ideas to come forward and to cause us to look disparagingly upon our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't quite fit right in the mold with us. And so when that is our attitude, when we come into church and we look and focus upon that rather than unity, we're not coming together and benefiting, we're actually harming the body of Christ. And so unbiblical divisionism sows discord. But then Paul says something that I think is very important to recognize. He says in verse 18 that there must be factions or divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It is amazing to me, and it shouldn't be amazing, but it is amazing to me how God, in his infinite wisdom, gives us exactly the balance we need in our understanding of how we're to relate as God's people. Because someone could take that first statement, well, then we should never divide over anything. Divisions are bad, and so there should never be any division among God's people. But that's not what the scripture says either. We don't just open up the doors and allow everybody to attach themselves, to consider themselves a part of the church, if they don't hold to that which makes the church the church. And so Paul points out that biblical unity creates distinctions. If we don't have anything that we are unified around, then we don't have any unity at all. And so there are lines, there are borders to what the church of Christ is. And notice what he says the purpose of those things. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In fact, the point that Paul is saying is that these individuals who are insisting on non-essential items being essential, those individuals who are saying that sin can be engaged in without consequence, those individuals that are seeking to break up the church upon these different factions, that their activities of seeking unity around something that is not Christ shows us something about them. That they're not genuine. That they may not be genuine believers. And so the Lord's Supper, and it's particularly interesting to me that Paul focuses on this issue as we come to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper reminds us of what biblical unity is to be focused on. It is the body of Christ broken for us. It is the blood of Christ shed for our sins. That is the rallying cry of the church. That is the thing that we all hold in common. My fear is that many times these other issues, we hold them in more esteem than Christ crucified. Now today, we still have legalism that crops up among churches, people demanding that you follow the objections of their conscience and binding other people's consciences to that with legalistic rules. We still have in the church today the libertine idea, that you can go out and live your life however you want to, and as long as you've accepted Jesus, he forgives you, and there's no consequence to the way you live your life. We have celebrity, and people that continue to go towards celebrity and focus on those things. I'd say in the church today as well, things that we place above Christ crucified, unfortunately, in the American church, it becomes politics. So that it's no longer about coming together as a people who seek to know Christ, but rather we come together to be defined as Christians who follow Christ and whatever political idea you have out there. And so as we come today to remember what Christ has done, it's an opportunity for us to evaluate our priorities. To evaluate the things that we consider the thing that bonds us together. It shouldn't be our liberalism or our conservatism. It shouldn't be our rules or our lack of rules. It shouldn't be that we follow this teacher or that teacher. What is it that binds us together? What is it that brings us unity? It is Christ. And Christ alone. And so biblical unity focuses on and finds that distinction. We have to keep that in mind. But then Secondly, we see that the Lord's Supper calls us to selflessness. The Lord's Supper calls us to selflessness. So after addressing the issues with the church's divisionism, Paul now turns to verse 20. And he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So now he's gone even a little bit further. And in their time as God's people on the Lord's Day worshiping, while that was not for their better but for their harm, now he's saying you're not even doing the thing you claim you're doing. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. And what's going on in this church? Now, again, the picture he paints here is atrocious. It says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? So I would just like us to imagine for a second our time together around God's table. And we'll talk a little bit about why this meal comes in here and the importance of that and the significance of that. But just imagine, you're in church, and because you've gone to church, you end up drunk. Could you imagine that? I don't know, maybe in Western Pennsylvania that would be great. I'm sure there's some people who would love church to result in that. But if we look at it from the understanding of what the Scripture says clearly about drunkenness, how can we engage in that which we say is remembering Christ's sacrifice when it produces that type of sinful activity in us? It is unthinkable. And so this is what Paul says. What? What do you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, to give a little background of what is going on here, generally in the first century, their observance of the Lord's table accompanied a meal. And this would be what was called the love meal, the agape meal. At this meal, they would come together and they would eat and fellowship together. They would break bread. And of course, we see throughout Scripture that this is a common occurrence, that they fellowship together, breaking bread over their meals, that there was a sense in which sitting down and eating with someone helped to grow that unity that was there. And so I look at passages like this and other passages, and Baptist potlucks are biblical, all right? That's what I get out of it, so. But they would come together and they'd have this meal together, and then at the end of that meal, that would be when their observance of the Lord's table would go on. What was happening in Corinth? In Corinth, there were people who, particularly the people of prominence, the people who maybe gave a lot or had more money, they would be the first ones in the line for the food. They would be given that spot of notoriety because they had sort of made themselves known as a person of influence in the church. And so they would go first. And when they would go first, they would hog up all the food. They would take copious amounts of food and go through. Or maybe they'd wait until somebody hadn't gone through again, and then they would jump in and take the food. And so what ends up happening is one person is going through and getting all this stuff to the point that they are getting drunk. So there is an excess in their consumption of food. And then there's someone else who maybe is poor, who doesn't have the notoriety of that individual. And when they get up to the line to get the food, all the platters are empty. And they go hungry. And so Paul's response to these individuals who are acting in this selfish way is, listen, you have houses to eat and drink in. Do that. But the way you're behaving, the way you're carrying yourself in the Lord's house is that which shows that you despise the church of God. And that you're humiliating those who don't have anything. I mean, imagine someone coming to a service, someone coming and seeking to be fed there, and they haven't been able to be fed at home. They come to the church, they seek to have that food there, and they already are coming from a very humble place. They get up to the place where the food's there, and they're humiliated again because they go from God's people physically hungry because of the selfishness of other individuals. And so Paul is rightly incensed at this behavior. Rightly incensed that people would live such a selfish life so that it bleeds into their time with God's people. And then particularly after someone has behaved in such a selfish way, then the audacity to sit down and to remember what Christ has done for them. The juxtaposition, the contrast could not be clearer. And so Paul points out that inconsistency, and I think it's helpful for us to remember a few things about how the Lord's Supper focuses us away from ourselves to others. Because in the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's sacrifice. The rebuke that Paul levels here, I think if we truly understood and focused upon what Christ did, it would not hold water if we understood what we're focusing on in the Lord's table. This is our remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, that we are to do how many things can we do through selfish ambition or conceit? How many things? None. Nothing. Do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. But rather, we're to be humble. In humility, we're to count others more significant than ourselves. Now, this is the opposite of what was happening at the church at Corinth. Let each of you look not only to his interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, how do we do that? We have to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is the mind of Christ that produces selflessness? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The passage goes on. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself again and became obedient unto what? Death. What kind of death? Death on a cross. If this meal, if this supper is given to us to remind us of what Christ has done, it reminds us of how he made himself of no reputation, how he humbled himself, how he considered others more significant than himself, how he looked to the, not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others by giving himself in sacrifice. The Lord's Supper should call us to recognize our need to be selfless like Jesus Christ is. And so when we come to this table, when we come to observe the Lord's table, it is an opportunity for us to be reminded of the selflessness that Christ's followers truly possess. So we remember Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, as we speak of this as communion, we speak of it as a relationship, as union or communion with Christ. And that communion with Christ calls us to sacrifice. Our fellowship with Christ changes us. In the act of observing the Lord's Supper, as we're going to see in a few moments, we are proclaiming our communion with Christ and with each other. How can we be in communion with Christ and then look and treat our brothers and sisters harshly or selfishly? How can we be in communion with each other when we're all about ourselves rather than others? The Lord's table reminds us that as Christ gave himself for us, so as we are in communion with him, we must also sacrifice as he did. Notice what Peter says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? And what are we to do with that example? Follow his steps. This is the example. We remember it monthly. Does it permeate and penetrate your heart so that you would live a life that is selfless? That you would focus on others rather than yourself? As Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. And how is Christ's love shown? He gave himself up for us. Fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So remember Christ's sacrifice. Communion with Christ calls us to sacrifice. And then the final thing is selfishness empties the supper of meaning. Notice what Paul says again. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That if we live lives that are selfish, that if we have gone about our week, our month, our year, focusing on ourselves to the exclusion of helping our brothers and sisters in Christ, of looking to them, then when we come and we can go through the motions, we can eat the bread and we can drink the cup, we can do those things physically, but unless we are truly seeking to live a selfless life, we do not partake of the Lord's Supper. As with everything in God's Word, he does not merely want us to obey externally, he wants our obedience to flow from our hearts. And so communion is an opportunity to recognize and to see the significance of how Christ gave himself for us, so we must give ourselves for others. So the Lord's Supper calls us to selflessness. It calls us to unity, to selflessness. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper calls us to remember. It calls us to remember. As Paul has rebuked the church for these two issues, lack of unity and selflessness or selfishness, he now comes and says, now this is what the Lord's Supper is about. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you, or which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I think when we look at our observance of the Lord's table, the first thing we can remember and recognize is that we are obeying Christ's direct command. We're listening to, and if we come with unity with God's people and selflessness for the sake of others, when we come, now we're obeying what God has said. We are obeying the words of Christ. You know, sometimes we struggle with, like, what is God's will for me to do? Well, I'll tell you right here, Jesus commanded that we observe this. It is his will that we observe this with right hearts to come before him. It's a calling particularly to obedience to Christ. He personally commanded. It is a continuing command. He says that we're to do it often or as often as you do this. It's an act of obedience. I think we should recognize that if we persist as genuine believers, if we persist in putting off our observance of the Lord's table, if we persist in refusing to partake, we are living in active disobedience to our Savior. As we obey, it's also a reminder of Christ's position over us. Our obedience shows us that He is our Lord. Our observance models our submission to Him. And so the Lord's Supper calls us to remember that He is Lord and that we are to obey Him. Secondly, it calls us to remember His broken body. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the act of breaking bread together, we model and mimic the breaking of Christ's body. As Isaiah reminds us that Christ was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. The crushing blow dealt to Christ's body was the wrath of God, the weight of God's wrath poured upon Him. Christ drank full this cup. The physical torture that His body endured, that visible is just a visible sign of an infinitely more torturous reality, that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. His ripped and torn skin, His scalp scraped by the crown of thorns, His joints dislocated, His side pierced, His agony for hours, His body was broken. But notice what Paul says here, what Christ says. His body was broken for a purpose. Christ is not some mere victim of a miscarriage of justice. He was not just cruelly tortured as the sadistic acts of Roman guards. He gave His body over. Notice what He says. This is my body, which is for who? You. His disciples. As we saw last week, God removed the filth of sin from Joshua, and the cross reminds us that those dirty garments were placed on Christ, and there He bore our sins. And so when we take this bread, when we chew it, it is a reminder to us of what Christ endured for our sakes. But also in remembering the horror of the crushing blow of God's wrath, we are also reminded of the heinousness of sin. As we come and remember in this Lord's Supper the body of Christ broken for us, it is a reminder to us that this is what sin deserves. Our observance of the Lord's table should cause us to recoil at our own sin. Puritan Thomas Watson writes this: "Do we count that sin light which made Christ's soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death? Can that be our joy which made the Lord Jesus Christ a man of sorrows? And shall not these sins be forsaken by us, which made Christ himself forsaken? Oh, let us look upon sin with indignation. We, I think, so often come to this and we go through the motions. We go through it as a ritual and then we walk out of here and we don't truly consider that our sin caused Christ to suffer that way. We think of sin as a light thing, as a no big deal. And yet the Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ suffered because of that sin. But there's even further significance in the breaking of bread. As Christ speaks to the crowds in John chapter 6, he reminds them of another bread that was given to them. In John chapter 6, 49 through 51, he speaks of how the fathers ate manna in the wilderness. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Where is the bread that allows us to have eternal life? Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. How is it that we come to feast upon this glorious offering of Christ? We come by faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And so as we take of this bread, it is a reminder to us that the only thing that will truly sustain us is Jesus Christ. The only thing that will truly carry us through this life and into an eternity of glory with our Savior is Christ. And so as we partake of the bread, it is a reminder to us that this is our only hope, that Christ is our only hope. And we go through our lives and we keep looking for satisfaction and sustenance in so many different things. Money, careers, prosperity, ease of life. And the more and more we depend on those things, the more and more we find that they are just like the manna that God sent down from heaven, that they will sustain us for a day. But what do we need again the next day? More manna. But when we come to Christ, we find the sustaining power and sustenance in Him when we look to Him who is the bread of life. We remember Christ's broken body. And it shows us that Christ is enough. Paul said that he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of how many things? All things. And Paul is specifically talking about his activities as a religious person in trying to earn his way to heaven. He says, I'll get rid of all that, but I think it can be broadened to say that there is nothing that we should desire more in this life than Jesus Christ. Nothing. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that He is the bread of life for our lives. But we also remember Christ's shed blood. As we remember the bread which points us to Christ's broken body, we also continue this remembrance by turning to the cup, the dark crimson fruit of the vine that visually reminds us of the blood that was shed for our salvation. It reminds us that blood must save. Exodus 12, 13, as on the institution of the Passover, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It reminds us that blood must be shed to reconcile us to God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a satisfaction by His blood to be received in faith. It reminds us that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It reminds us that we have been purchased from the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. And the song that is sung in Revelation around the throne, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It reminds us that we now have peace with God through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And it reminds us that we have unfettered access to God through His blood. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? The blood of Jesus. By a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's running very quickly through the glories of the blood of Christ. And there are many more that can be hashed out. So when we come and we take that cup and we see that crimson color, it reminds us of the crimson shedding of Christ for us and all that that provides in Him. But it also reminds us of one other thing. Notice what is said in verse 25. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is, and He says it's something. It is the new covenant. And that new covenant is focused upon and founded in His blood. This is a binding promise that those who are under the blood of Christ will be granted communion with Him forever. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This points us to new life that we have under this covenant, a life that is lived in communion with God as He equips us for good works, doing His will. And through our union with Christ by faith, we're able to please the Father. As we partake of the cup, it is an opportunity for us to remind us that this blood is not, when it is attained to by faith, it does not simply become something that saves us from sin. It becomes something that transforms us and changes us so that we hate sin more and more every day. So that we now live in a covenant relationship with God that is not dependent upon our good works, that is dependent upon Christ, the sacrifice that cleanses us from our sins, but now is lived in fellowship with God as He makes us and conforms us more into His image. And so there is this covenant reality in the blood of Christ. And then we remember our testimony. Notice what he says in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a reminder of our testimony. Paul ends this section by calling us to consider, what are we communicating when we partake of this? What are you saying to others around you? What are you saying to yourself when you take this cup, you eat this bread, you drink this cup? What are you showing? And here it is a personal testimony that you find Christ to be enough, that he is the bread of life for you. And it is a personal testimony that the blood of Christ has transformed you and cleansed you from all sin. When you do this, you are publicly testifying to your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, when we consider the ordinances of the church today, both of them are focused on a public proclamation of your dependence upon Jesus Christ. Baptism points to it in our union with his death, burial, and resurrection. Communion points to it in our continued relationship with him as the God who satisfies, as the God who cleanses and saves, as the God who transforms. It's not merely that we are saved from God's wrath when we look at this, but we are saved and transformed. To partake of Christ by faith is to be radically changed. And when we partake of this cup and of this bread, we are proclaiming that same reality. So, if that is the significance of this supper, then notice what Paul points to as we close here shortly. That the Lord's Supper calls us to examination. Look at verse 27. He says, whoever therefore... So whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you're supposed to look and see what it's what? Therefore. And it is a linking word that connects us to the previous passage. So when we considered the glories of what Christ's body and blood mean, now, if we're going to partake of that, if we're going to proclaim that, if we're going to do this, should we not examine ourselves, Paul says? He calls us to examination. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is it that we are examining? Very quickly, we begin by examining our faith. We examine our faith. If I am making a public proclamation that Christ is my everything by taking of this bread and drinking of this cup, then should I not truly possess the faith that sees him as those things? It's interesting how Paul uses the point, anyone who eats or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner. And I think as every time I read this, my first thought that pops into my mind is, I am not worthy. Certainly every single person is unworthy of this. Which then calls me to recognize what my faith in Christ accomplishes. That if I have put off all my efforts to justify myself, and I am resting in Christ alone, that he is my hope. My faith means I am justified, declared righteous. And so if that is my hope, then I have been made worthy. That is remarkable. And yet it is the glorious truth of the gospel. Our all our worthiness is bound up in our dependence on Christ. Faith is essential for worthiness to come and to commune with Christ, to share this meal with Him. So our first call and examination must be, are we in communion with Christ by faith? Are we trusting and resting in Him alone? And then secondly, we examine our intentions. We examine our intentions. Before we partake, we need to examine the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Are we truly discerning the significance of what we do when partaking of the supper, or is it just a thing we do once a month here at Bible Baptist? Is it just a ritual we go through? It should focus our intent, our minds on the intentions of our hearts regarding our selfishness, our desire for unity. We should look at our lives and see, are we living in these ways that are incompatible with someone who is about to proclaim that they are communing with Christ? It calls us to examine, what are we seeking to do here? In our focus and our observance of this ordinance is anything but remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, declaration of our faith in Him, and a desire to fully live out the new covenant life in this sacrifice, then we partake worthily, if those are our focuses. But then finally, we examine our relationships. We examine our faith, we examine our intentions, we examine our relationships. Paul makes the point here that when someone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think in the immediate context, he's referring to these individuals who are saying, I am part of the body of Christ. I am part of the church. Christ is my all in all. And then they're going out and eating all the food before anybody can get to it, and they're getting drunk. And Paul is saying, you're not discerning the whole body of Christ. You're not looking to that which Christ has built and paid for by His own blood. And so it is an offense that reeks to partake in that manner. And so, are we persisting in divisions? Are we persisting in disagreements? Is there something between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ? Then how can we come and proclaim unity with the body, communion as we partake together, when we are not in communion? But most importantly, we must examine our communion with God Himself. Are we walking daily in a covenant of fellowship with Him? That's what we're proclaiming when we partake of this supper. But the final thing we see is that the Lord's Supper calls us to rejoice. It calls us to rejoice. I think what's amazing here is what Paul says in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and I think this is what we miss. So often we look at this examination passage and we think, I need to stay away from the Lord's table. But that is not what Paul is saying. Examine yourself and then eat. Partake. The message of Scripture, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, the message of His grace is that He says to all who are unworthy, come and dine. Come and live in fellowship with Me. The blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that is said in the context of recognizing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is a time to rejoice as we come before the Lord's table. We rejoice that we can have communion with Christ and His church. It should be an object of joy for you to be able to come and join together with your brothers and sisters and to come and to commune with God Himself among His people. You should be delighted in doing that. Listen, we can get excited about so-and-so artist coming and performing in Pittsburgh. So-and-so's coming to play Three River Stadium. Oh, I'm dating myself. To play PNC Park or Heinz Field or Stage AE. And we'll see throngs and crowds of people there excited that they're able to not even get to know that person, but just listen and look and see them up on a stage. Listen, should we not be more joyous that we can come with God's people and commune with Him? That should give us great joy and satisfaction. We rejoice that we can commune with Christ and His church. We rejoice, secondly, that we have freedom from wrath. The broken body of Christ shows us that Christ has taken the wrath of God on our account. But also, as Paul ends up this section talking about how God has been disciplining the church because of the way they've come to this supper without seriousness. Some of them are sick, weak, and ill. Some have even died. But then he makes this point. He says, if God is disciplining you, it's showing that you're not for judgment, but rather He's showing you that He loves you. What father is there that doesn't discipline their child? Discipline's not fun. But when God disciplines us, He's treating us as what? Children. And a father disciplines not out of hatred. He disciplines to correct. He disciplines to show that he loves his child. And so even in God's discipline of the church at Corinth, He is showing that He loves them. That they are not for wrath. They are for His grace. And as we remember the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for us, it reminds us that that wrath was fully satisfied in Christ on the cross, and we bear it no more. And in that we can rejoice. As we saw in Zephaniah, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. We rejoice in that freedom from wrath. And then we also rejoice in anticipation of Christ's return. Notice what Paul says here. He says that as often, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, but not always this way. We proclaim it until He what? He comes. Paul doesn't say that as a sort of. We proclaim this hoping or wishing that He would come. He says we proclaim this because we know that there is a day that He will come for His people. And this gives us great hope. When Jesus instituted this ordinance for the church, he told His disciples in Matthew 26, 29 that there will be a day where he's no longer eating this meal now, but there will be a day when He will eat it again with His people in the kingdom. And so just as Christ is abstaining from this meal now, so for us it is a reminder that there is a day that while we spiritually commune with Christ in this meal, there is a day where we will have our eyes of faith become sight and we will eat with Christ physically. What joy that should bring our hearts. What anticipation as we look to that day. So, these are our reflections on the Lord's Supper. It calls us to unity. It calls us to selflessness. It calls us to remember. It calls us to examine.